Well, thanks, Dave. I again want to add my thanks to not only Dave, but also to Brett in Flint Hills. If you're from this church, thanks for loving us, men, for the day. And thank your wives for loving us for the day in a way that matters. Where are my friends from Summit Woods? Just raise your hand. Okay, because you know where this is going. Because I watched your pastor, Brett, who truly believes by active action that an appetizer consists of peanut butter pie. And then that an hors d'oeuvre also consists of another piece of pie. And then dessert is peanut butter chocolate pie. Did I miss any of them? Oh, the cherry pie also, yeah. So if he's comatose in the next few minutes, you will know why. I've been at Ironman Summit all but 1 year, and is this not the pie extravaganza of the Midwest? I understand that they're all homemade. Is that correct? That's remarkable. So thank you, Flint Hills, for loving us in such an amazing way. And Dave, thanks for your vision for this conference. You have been so gracious to all of us by allowing us to sit with each other and feast on the Word of God. We'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. I have been preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and the brothers from Mission Road Bible Church will know that and know, oh no, we're going back to Mark again, and we are. I'm finding that the Lord is just tackling me week in and week out with the reality of the living, resurrected Savior in a way that's so encouraging and so convicting. When Dave asked me a few weeks ago or a few months ago about this conference and said the subject is on idolatry, I knew in my own heart what the Lord had really done surgery on about in my own idolatry, and it's prevalent in the passage before us. And it's the subject of ambition, the idea of being known and loving it. Let me pick it up in chapter 10, verse 32. They, that's the disciples and Jesus, the crowd that were following him, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do something for us, whatever we ask of you." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We're able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Everyone learns lessons. We learn them fast. We learn them slow. We learn them from reading. We learn them from watching. We sometimes think we've learned a lesson only to fail at that lesson opportunity again, and then we have to learn it again. I know this about God. If you fail the lessons he is teaching you, he is such a good teacher, he will repeat the lesson. Sometimes we don't learn these lessons at all. We learn by watching others and learn lessons from them. I remember with my little brother always trying to get him to figure things out, you know, touch to see if the stove is hot before I do. You can learn from others as well. So much of our Bible is written for us and to us to learn lessons from watching the experiences of others. Certainly that's why you have your Old Testament. It's far better to learn a lesson from the experience of someone who has tried, failed, and learned than to try, fail, and then come to learning ourselves. And what makes the passage before us so gripping, so instructive, so penetrating, so intense are the contrasting scenes. This is one unit of thought. And the reason we know that is if you've studied Mark, and I know those of you with Bart have been doing it, you learn about these things called Markan sandwiches. Have you heard that? Mark tends to bracket things. And when he puts these brackets together, he's intending to weave stories together. Here, he begins with the cross. This is what's going to happen to the Son of Man. This is going to be what's going to happen at my death in Jerusalem. And he ends with the Son of Man is going to give his life up. And between those two brackets are two unbelievably contrasting scenes. We see the most important laid alongside the most trivial. The eternal laid alongside the temporal. We see God's serving heart, and if you look closely in the mirror of the Word, you will see our ambitious hearts. Now, the structure of this passage is important. And the structure of this passage is not just incidental. The structure of this passage records the structure of three different events that need to be collated in your mind. Just for a minute, turn back over to chapter 8. You know this passage, this scene well. This is when Peter affirms the greatness of Christ, their true identity in chapter 8, verse 31. He began to warn, he just learned that Peter understood who he was, and he began, verse 31, to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, after 3 days rise again. As he was stating the matter plainly, Peter brings him aside to rebuke him. And basically says, this whole killing and dying thing, bad idea. We're all about the kingdom. We like you as the king. We want you to be in your glory. We want to be there with you. And he rebukes them. Turn over one chapter. Chapter 9, verse 31. He was teaching his disciples and telling them that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand the statement and were afraid to ask of him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began questioning them, what were you guys talking about on the way? So on the way, he's on the road, he's saying, listen, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be tried, killed, this is not going to go well, but I'm going to rise from the grave. And then he hears murmuring behind him. He knows they're murmuring, so he says, what were you guys talking about? They kept silent, because on the way, they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. See a parallel with what we just read here? Son of Man's going to go, suffer. He gives the greatest description here. Be spat on, be scourged, be tortured, be killed. 3 days later, rise again. James and John then ask him to make them the greatest. This is deliberate in Mark's gospel. It's deliberate in the synoptics. It's deliberate in the providence of God that each of these times Jesus lays out the gospel reality and the truth of his death is followed up by them ignoring that and talking about their own greatness or their own ideas. Each time their beloved leader speaks to them about the horrors of his death, the conversation in all three passages is redirected by the disciples to their own intuition, greatness, thoughtfulness. And every single time, Jesus teaches them that service and humility are the ingredients for true greatness. All three times. Their ambition is embarrassingly presumptuous. They're all about to be exposed and discredited in just a moment. When they ought to be loyal and faithful, they're going to be exposed as egregiously selfish. William Lane, in his excellent commentary, says this: "The pronouncement of Jesus concerning the servant vocation of the Son of Man, who seals his service with the sacrifice of his own life for the many, goes beyond the instruction given to the disciples in chapter 9, verses 35 to 37, and brings the question of rank, precedence, and service into a profound pastoral and theological perspective." And I think for every man who understands the inclinations of our own heart, we can see a mirror into our own existence there. What is idolatry? Let me give you a really simple way to think about idolatry. Idolatry is anything for which you will sin to enjoy. Or anything for which you will sin if you don't get to enjoy it. That reveals the idolatries of our heart. What will you sin to get? What will you sin to do? What will you sin to enjoy? What will you sin to experience? Said another way, what will you miss and that causes your heart to sin? Well, we see the graphic sin of ambition, greatness, even comparing yourself to others at their expense in this passage. But you don't get to that until you get the first scene. So if you want a simple outline, we're going to look at two contrasting scenes about true greatness. Two contrasting scenes about true greatness. Mark shines the camera on Jesus, shows true greatness, then shows the disciples and you and me. The first contrasting scene about true greatness is this: the Lord's prediction. The Lord's prediction, namely the ultimate display of greatness through serving. Verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Now, I don't want to bore you with all the geography, but this is significant. This trip from Jericho area where they were in Perea, across the Jordan, through Jericho, up toward Jerusalem, is one of the most storied trips in the Bible. Although Jerusalem is southwest of Jericho, travelers always go up to Jerusalem, and there's reason for that. The road is about 18 miles, and it's a serious climb. Jericho, where they were having this discussion, is beside the Dead Sea, some 1,825 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. This is a serious. I've ridden this road before. It's straight up. So everyone goes up to Jerusalem because it's on the crest of a ridge. It's an exhausting climb. It's every step is uphill. And here's the point: no one walked uphill fast and determinately. But verse 32 says, and Jesus was walking on, speeding on ahead of them, and they were amazed and fearful. Interesting detail. The group begins to ascend this road. Jesus creates some separation from them. Now, as time would pass, their memory would be lodged in this moment. that the disciples were climbing this road, but Jesus was, he was going on ahead. Luke 9:51, this parallel says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go up to Jerusalem. And the men's fear is a conflicted disposition. Think about this. Somehow, they knew that danger awaited them and their group in Jerusalem. Remember, he's been up in Galilee. Jerusalem has sent their religious leaders up to pester him, to annoy him, to try to test him, to try to trap him. Also, just a few months earlier, he had been in the Jerusalem area and had raised Lazarus from the dead. He was a threat to the religious system. Now, why were they conflicted? Well, think about this. If your leader could create food, heal the sick, heal the lame, raise the dead, who would vote for that guy for president? I mean, that's the one you want. So they're fearful because they know there's trouble, but they've also seen what the Lord... I mean, think about this. What's the worst that could happen? They could kill me? Well, he could bring me back. I mean, they had great confidence, but they were also, as the text says, fearful. They were about to walk into a hornet's nest, and they knew it. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to them. This explains why they were fearful. He details the coming suffering, the coming death. Each specific part of his prophecy and prediction, by the way, came true to the nth degree in exacting detail. We're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, he Mark's favorite term that Jesus used, which is highlighting his humanity, the Son of Man, the one who would be the sin sacrifice for all who would believe, will be delivered. I think that's the disloyalty of Judas. To the chief priests and the scribes, that's the ultimate misunderstanding. That's theological misunderstanding of who he was. So you have the ultimate disloyalty, Judas, to the chief priests and scribes who should have known better. That's the ultimate misunderstanding. The theologians didn't understand him. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. The ultimate injustice. And verse 34, they will mock him, spit on him, and ultimately ridicule him. That's the ultimate embarrassment and ridicule. Then they will scourge him and kill him, the ultimate suffering. 3 days later, he will rise again, the ultimate vindication. Don't miss the divinity of Jesus Christ on full display here. He is omniscient. He knows what's going to happen down to every painful detail. Still, he walks on ahead. And they were amazed. Now, that's worthy of a few hour study, but that's the scene for which what we want to drill into is contrasted. So we come to the second contrasting scene about true greatness. We have the Lord's prediction, his ultimate display of greatness through suffering. Now, number two, we have the disciples' ambition. The disciples' ambition. And this is the empty desire for greatness through position. The empty desire for greatness through position. Now, what we want to do during this next paragraph is I want to talk about six tributaries. You know what a tributary is? If you have a river or a creek, smaller little streams flow into that bigger body of water that's moving. Tributaries flow into this creek. Six tributaries flow into this idea of the disciples' ambition. And I think if you look carefully, you can find in the mirror of God's Word our own reflection. That first tributary is this. Letter A under number two, ignoring the gospel. Ignoring the gospel. This point is simply from the context. The conversation that is about to transpire would have been absolutely impossible if the disciples had been listening to the Lord. I mean, think about this. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise from the dead. Would that not alert you to maybe a few questions of curiosity? They say, you know, can we talk about where we're going to sit when you're the king? Yeah. Completely ignored the gospel reality here. He had given them the factual basis for the atonement. He just laid out the events of the most unjust event in the history of the world. He had just implicated Jews and Gentiles for the death of the Son of Man. He had just told them that their friend, their mentor, their master was walking up the hill into a trap willingly and would die and not stay dead. Their response to this traumatic information? They ignored it. They ignored it. Listen, ignoring or forgetting the truths of the gospel will always have regrettable results. Jesus knows that, and Jesus knew that. You know how we're confident of that? In the night he was betrayed. Isn't it interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when it talks about the Lord's Supper, in the night he was betrayed, speaking of the treachery of Judas. He took bread, he took wine, he broke the bread, he served the cup to them. And what did he say? Every time you do this what? To remember me. Why did he say that? Because he knew we would forget. Baked into his grace and the wonder of his care for us is Jesus anticipating that we as blood-bought believers would constantly forget and need to be reminded of gospel truth. So he institutes the Lord's Supper. What an amazing grace. What a horrific reflection of our forgetfulness. They forgot the gospel. I love Jerry Bridges, who says, "You must learn to preach the gospel to yourself daily. It's not just for when you are justified. The gospel reality is the motivation, the hope, the glory, the goal of all who want to be sanctified." There's a second tributary, letter B here. And this is probably more for those who aspire or in the world of spiritual leadership, but this can apply to all of us. Secondly, leveraging Christ for position. Oh, this is brutal. Leveraging Christ for position. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." That's an odd response to, "I'm going to go, suffer, be spat on, be mocked, be scourged, be killed, die, rise from the dead. Would you do something for me?" And incredibly, Jesus just goes with it. He says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And he's doing that to kind of ferret out, to draw out their selfishness right in front of their eyes. I would have said, "Did you not hear anything I just said?" Instead, he says, "Oh, really? What do you want me to do for you? Good question." And they had a ready answer. "Well, tell you what. Grant that we," James and John, not 12, as we know about 12 thrones. These are two without the 10. "Grant that John and I," if he's talking, or "James and I," if he's talking, "grant that we can sit, actually, one on your right and one on your left in your glory." This was not uncommon. The kings of Israel would have positions of prominence right next to their throne. At banquets, people always wanted to sit closest to the host. You know what they're thinking? "Well, if we sit close, then people will think, they love Jesus, and if they love Jesus, they're going to think we are, he's powerful, we're with him, so, we're in the upper echelon." It's worse than you think, though. This is embarrassing. I am blushing for these two brothers, because Matthew tells us that they sent their mom, too. Wasn't just them. Mom's there. "These are adult men. Jesus, we want to sit, and mom wants to talk to you. She's got a few things. If we weren't compelling enough, mommy's here to talk to you." He said, Matthew 20, verse 21, "What do you wish she said command in your kingdom that these two sons of mine, the sons of thunder, may sit one on your right hand and one on your left. But Jesus answered, said, you don't know what you're asking. Same answer. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said to him, we are able. James and John, the sons of thunder, these two brothers who would both die as martyrs, should be commended at one level. I mean, give them some grace. They believed that Jesus was the king, that he was about to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be glorified. That's great theology. That's good eschatology. They just inserted themselves into the equation. They believed the Messiahship. And as they were approaching the royal city, the capital of Israel, and were with the king, they wanted to sit with the king. So let's not throw them under the bus too fast. That's why they're reserving their seats. When Jesus inaugurates the kingdom, has a public royal banquet, they wanted to be recognized as being with Jesus. But Jesus said to them, interestingly enough, you don't even know what you're asking. You really want to be my right and left hand man? You really want to be close to me when what's about to happen happens? So he asks a question. This is amazing. Are you able to drink the cup? This is Zechariah's cup of wrath that he'll drink in the garden that he asked to be removed but received willingly. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? That's identifying with him in his suffering and death. They misunderstood his glory. Remember in John 13, it opens up where Jesus says, right at the Last Supper, he says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Right after Judas walks out of the room. That's when his glory started. They wanted to sit with him in this reigning glory. Jesus says, no, you don't understand glory. If you want to sit with me in glory, it's going to involve your suffering and your death. And if you want to fast forward to the book of Acts, it did. Jesus is saying, in effect, do you realize in requesting to participate in my glory, you're asking to share in the painful destiny I just told you is about to happen to me? A third tributary arises in verse 39 and 40. Overestimating your own spiritual abilities. Now, these are connected. These men, and we have to watch it as those in spiritual leadership, they leverage their position of being close to Jesus for their own glory, their own benefit. How and why can a man do that? This next tributary, they overestimated their spiritual abilities, overestimating your own spiritual abilities. They said to him, we are able. This is incredible. I mean, do the math. We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, scribes, condemned to death, handed over to the Gentiles, mocked, spat upon, scourged, killed, rise from the dead. Are you able to do this with me? Yeah, we can. We're all in. As long as we get to sit right and left and recognized. They weren't able. The ignorant pride is astonishing. We're able. Jesus says to them, the cup that I drink, he lassos their ambition and says, actually, you are going to drink this cup. Suffering and death, yeah. Let's break this down a little bit. To share that cup, recognize the expression for sharing his fate, the Old Testament cup, is commonly a metaphor for the wrath of God's judgment upon human sin and rebellion. You can do this with me? They said, we're able. So when the Lord speaks of the cup in verse 38, he's pointing to designated judgment, being the Lamb of God, being the sin sacrifice, being the blood-bought atonement for those who would believe. And Jesus powerfully applies himself into the image of that cup. Psalm 75, verse 8, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours it out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink its dregs. Jeremiah 25:15. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take this cup of the wine of my wrath. Take it from my hand, and it causes all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And yet James and John believe they are prepared to share this destiny with the Lord. When Jesus says that these positions are not his to assign, he's not denying, this is not mine to give, it's the Father's. He's not saying that he's not deity or he's not authority. He's demonstrated his consistent submission to the Father. It was the Father's to do. William Lane again writes, the appointment of the places of honor is the Father's prerogative. James and John are only given the assurance that these will be assigned to those who have been prepared by him. There's a fourth tributary that really turns the knife in our heart, disregarding others. A tributary of selfish ambition, disregarding others. Jesus is having this discussion with James and John, and the other guys are not like off fetching water. They have the audacity to have this with the guys right here. If you're a father, this is not hard to imagine, is it? That's mine, and your sister, brother, it's not hard to imagine at all. Hearing this, the other ten, began to feel this word indignant is blowing up angry, festering anger with James and John. Mark now backs up wide angle from the three, Jesus, James, and John, to the 13. This is an indicting statement for James and John as well as the others who were jealous. They're not righteous. Why were they frustrated? Because they weren't asking to sit there. They knew if James and John got on the right and left, they would be further out. Maybe this is like that Last Supper table, where everyone's way out on one side and not looking at each other. That's not the way they sat at the Last Supper, by the way. They were mad at these brothers and their mom, by the way, that they had beat them to the punch. Ambition always steps on the head of another to get a leg up. Let that sting. Ambition always steps on the head of another to get a leg up. It's indignant at others' blessings. It's indignant at others' positions. It's jealous of others. There are times in my life when God kind of takes my heart. Shows it to me. Just a few weeks ago, something happened where I saw myself in these 10 in a way that just, it won't mean a whole lot to most of you, but it ripped my heart out. There's a place that I bow hunt up near Kansas City. By the way, it's great to be able to talk about hunting in the Midwest. I was in California for 25 years. Thank you. And I've hunted out there for 9 years. And I've passed on a few little guys, and I've gotten one doe. My wife says, my husband is a great hunter, but he's not a good getter. So I do lots of hunting, but not lots of getting. 9 years. I have put hundreds of hours into working on that farm. I have put money into tree stands and money into corn that's spinning and feeders and I've helped with the house and I've helped with the barn. I've put in my dues. And I got a doe at 9 years. It was good. A few weeks ago, my friend allowed a friend of his to hunt on his property one day. I'm struggling right now. And this one day he shot a 168 buck. That will mean something to some of you guys. It's a big, big, big buck. And he told me, he sent me the picture of the owner did. I said, look, this is great. And I went, yeah. For him. And we exchanged texts. And I'm smart enough to know. I was, oh, that's wonderful. That's great. Congratulate him. Blah, 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 blah. And I'm just seething. I was brought literally to tears in my eyes when I saw myself in this passage. Are you happy for others' blessings? Do you rejoice when others are promoted, appreciated, distinguished, admired ahead of you? Are you ambitious? Are you in the 10 or in the 2? Probably in one of them. It's one thing to be ambitious, but ambition always has in its heart this comparative feature where you're comparing yourself to someone else so that you can be appreciated. That was a hard day for me. Not because this friend had shot a great buck. I was so disappointed in myself. At the jealousy in my heart. The frustration. The feeling of injustice. They were thinking about leadership, position, greatness, the same way the world thinks about greatness and position. They had brought their secular understanding of management and leadership into their, can we call it a church world? And thought those values and those estimations of greatness work in the kingdom. Jesus knew that. Think about his cruel loneliness he must have been feeling right here. Guys, I'm going to go die. Gonna go die. And they're worried about where they're sitting. This would be echoed in just a few days when he's in the garden and he takes Peter, James, and John. Two of these guys show up again. They go in the inner circle and they go in the garden. He goes to pray and he comes back asleep. Goes back again, comes back, and they're asleep. Third time, goes in the inner garden, sweats drops of blood, comes back for comfort from these guys. Third time they are asleep. Now, this is not the, maybe we should do one on prayer one day, but you know what he says to them? You want to be convicted real quick? He says, you couldn't even pray for 1 hour? As if that's a small amount to pray. I was just gone an hour. You couldn't even pray for an hour? Wow. Think about the cruel loneliness this must have forced on Jesus, wanting to think about the atonement for the sins of all who would believe as he's walking toward the cross and these guys are thinking about themselves. Ever the shepherd. He knew that they were bringing their ungodly thoughts from the world, from the secular society, into their spiritual paradigm. That's why this next tributary is this, imitating ungodly leaders. Imitating ungodly leaders. Number 5, or letter E under number 2. Calling them to himself, every time you see that in the Gospels, you better buckle up. That means Jesus says, okay, we have to have some correction here. I have to do some explaining. You didn't get it, so I'm going to let you have it now, or you weren't privy to what I was saying, so I'm going to instruct you. Calling them to himself, this is just a private session with the 12. He said to them, you know, look at what he says. You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. What's the implication of that? Oh, this is stinging. He perceived that James and John were in the position to lord that over others. Wow. And their great men exercise authority over them. It's not this way, in a contrast, though, among y'all, you. The Gentile leaders love position. They love honor. They love big robes. They love gatherings. They love people bowing in the streets. They love all that. But it is not this way among you. So, if that's true, how is it among us? Whoever wishes, verse 43, to be great among you, James and John, other 10 jealous men, shall be your what?
Servant.
Now, Mark doesn't pick this up, but if you go to John 13, 14, 15, 16, even into the priestly prayer of 17, what's the first thing Jesus does when he gets to the upper room? Where are the people to wash our feet and to serve us? As they're arguing about that, Jesus goes over, takes off his outer garment, takes up a basin, gets his own towel, and washes their feet. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. We should be ambitious to serve, not to rule. He contrasts the positions of greatness among the Gentiles that they are bringing into their kingdom values and what he expects from his followers. And we get a glimpse of what leadership was like in that first century. It was brutal. They were domineering sovereigns. It's no different today, is it? I mean, sure, we have some good bosses, but people usually want power so they can use it. The simplicity of this lesson is staggering. It's counterintuitive. In verses 43 and 44, you see leadership 101 from the Lord, and it's completely different than anything you'll read in a leadership magazine or a leadership journal or a leadership book from a secular writer today. Christians lead by serving. Christians lead in humility. Christians don't compete for position. They serve humbly. Man, you show up at an event, secular or Christian. Are you the man who instantly looks for where and how you can serve or where and how you can get out of serving? Which leads to our sixth tributary. Flows into selfish ambition, disregarding Christ's instruction. Disregarding Christ's instruction. He's been teaching them, but look at this final exclamation point on his little sermon with them. Verse 45, for the Son of Man, if you want to talk about leadership, I'm your leader, let's talk about me. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Verse 45 sums up the lesson by example. Jesus literally reverses the polarity of understanding of leadership from lording to serving. They were thinking about rank, greatness, leadership, position, honor, respect. Jesus says, no, just serve. Just serve. And he says, I'm teaching this not only by the lesson, I'm teaching this by my example. He comes back to his title, Son of Man, again. Instead of his other title, Son of God, this identifies him with the human condition in his own living. Even the Son of Man, the greatest man who ever lived, served other men. And then we come to the ransom metaphor, which goes back to the idea of substitutionary atonement, that Jesus would die in the place as a ransom for many, for those who believe the gospel. This is about vicarious life and death. This is what Isaiah 53 verses 1 to 12 are talking about. Surely our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgression, crushed for our iniquity, the chastising for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. You know what's encouraging? The same John who's right here, one day would write, 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He got the lesson. J.C. Ryle, I hope you love J.C. Ryle. He's one of my favorite dead guys. But when J.C. Ryle writes, I feel like he's either been reading my diary or been reading my newspaper. He's just so contemporary, and he was a contemporary Church of England pastor, contemporary with Spurgeon. He says this, there are few true Christians who do not resemble James and John when they first begin service to Christ. Wear it. We are apt to expect far more present enjoyment from our religion than the gospel warrants us to expect. We are apt to forget the cross and the tribulation and to think only of the crown. We form an incorrect estimate of our own patience and power of endurance. We misjudge our own ability to stand temptation and trial. And as a result of all this, we often buy wisdom dearly by bitter experience after many disappointments and not a few fails. That's not a good way to get wisdom. Ryle says, let the case before us teach us the importance of a solid and calm judgment in our religion. Like James and John, we are right in coveting the best gifts and in telling our desires to Christ. Like them, we are right in believing that Jesus is the King of Kings and will one day reign upon the earth. But let us not, like them, forget that there is a cross to be borne by every Christian, and that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22 says. Let us not, like them, be overconfident in our own strength, forward in our professing, in that what we can do is beyond us. Let us, in short, be aware of a boastful spirit when we first begin to run the Christian course. If we remember this, it may save us from many a humbling falls, end quote. As I look at this text, it begins with a description of his death, it ends with an explanation of his death, and in the middle is two scenes, true greatness of the serving Christ, ambitious aspirations of the 12 disciples. I think we can walk away and kind of tuck this into our hearts. The idol of ambition always elbows the cross and the gospel to the side. The idol of ambition always elbows the gospel to the side. Where are you ambitious, guys? It's there in all of us. How do you cure it? How do you slay it? By serving, by following the example of our Master, who could have, should have, ought to be today served, but instead served us in the greatest act of service by dying for our sins. Please, just as Brett exhorted you this morning, if you're here and you don't know that forgiveness, if he's not your Savior, run to the cross. Run. You have brothers around you who would love to talk to you. You don't need to come to me. You don't need to come to your pastor. Talk to someone beside you and say, we're going to skip this next session. Go out in the parking lot. I want to talk about my soul. Nothing could be a better use of your time than that. And for those of us who know the Lord, oh, do you see James and John in your heart? Or the 10 jealous brothers, disciples? One of them wasn't a brother. Yeah, recognize and repent. Father, please, show us the ugliness of our ambition and also the path forward around it. And repentance of it. All of us are ambitious, whether it's spiritual ambition, vocational ambition, familial ambition, neighborhoodly ambition. We want to be like the Son of Man, who did not come to be served, but he came to serve. Oh Lord, make servants out of us as we slay the idolatry of our own greatness. In Jesus' name, amen.